We've spent a couple of months talking about Paul's missionary journeys. His first journey, he leaves what is today Syria and Antioch there and jumps over to the island of Cyprus, then across to the, goes all the way across that island from the west to the east, goes up to the underbelly of what is today modern Turkey, goes just to the west of the Tarsus Mountains where he grew up, and into an area that Pisidia and Galatia were the Roman provinces at that time. And there ministers the gospel, completes that loop, goes back to the seaport, goes back to Syria and reports in. That's missionary journey one. Missionary journey two, Paul decides to take off again. There's this contention between he and Barnabas. And in between there, there's the first Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Paul leaves with Silas. They go through those same churches of Galatia. And instead of going over to the coast of Asia where he wanted to go, what is Asia in the scriptures is what we would call the western part of Turkey, the Holy Spirit tells him no and sends him to Europe. He goes across the Aegean Sea to the top, just underneath the Balkans, and we don't know when exactly he went on into the Balkans, but we'll read a passage in Romans chapter 15 today where he talks about going well into the Balkan Peninsula. The Bosnia, that whole conflict area today. Paul takes the gospel there, probably during his third journey, but it's just north of where he's going to be in the end of the middle of the second journey. Second journey, he starts the church first in Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Berea, goes down to Athens, and then starts the church in Corinth, where he spends a year and a half. And then he jumps across to Ephesus, tells them, I can't, I got to go fast. I'm not going to stay here long. And he goes on down to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch in Syria. Starts his third journey. This time he once again goes through those first churches in Galatia. This time he does take that left turn, goes into Asia, spends upwards of 3 years ministering the gospel there. While he is there, he gets a lot of connections. A lot of names were read in Sunday school. And again, with the text that Ross was reading today, all these people that Paul is associating with. I imagine there's an entourage kind of deal, you know, that wherever he goes, there's just a bunch of people with him that are either learning from him or ministering to him, providing for his needs. And Paul's just got this group of people. And I think that this wonderful, great things happened while he was there in Asia. I think the gospel not only spread through the other six churches that we have listed in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches of Asia that Jesus speaks to in those two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, we're going to go through those letters specifically during the months of December, January, into February here at church as we study the book of Revelation. We'll take 1 week at a time and go through those letters that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. I believe those churches were begun during Paul's third missionary journey. After his three-year time in Ephesus, we come to today's text. And Paul has sent a word, sent people and sent word that he's going to go back and review with the churches that he started on his second missionary journey. Goes across the Aegean Sea to Philippi, goes down to Corinth. And it's during that time he writes the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians specifically, probably from the Macedonian era, telling them, hey, get your offering together. And Paul is really burdened with a project. And that's what drives a lot of what we're going to talk about today. And the project is this. It's Operation Christmas Child on a much bigger scale. You might call this Operation First Church at Pentecost Child or something. But Paul has this dream, I believe, of putting the Gentile church and the Jewish church on equal terms. And the way he wants to do that is to take generosity, take gift of monies from the churches of Philippi and Corinth, especially these two larger churches on the north and south end of the what we would call the country of Greece today, and take them back to Jerusalem. And it becomes, I believe, a very substantial sum. And that's one of the reasons why we see in these chapters that there's upwards of seven men listed that go with Paul when he leaves Greece to go back to Asia to head on his way back to Jerusalem. And I believe those seven men are there just to take care of the money. You know, today we walk in with a piece of plastic and we can spend, if you have that kind of credit, thousands of dollars. And you know, it's all electrical. Well, obviously, when they would take large sums of money in those days, it was coinage. It was pieces of silver and gold. And therefore, it took men many times to carry that money and to carry it safely under a day and time when travel in the Roman Empire probably wasn't the easiest thing to do. And so Paul goes from the area of Asia, skips across, he ministers in Philippi where he sends 2 Corinthians down to the Corinthian church. Then he goes down to the Corinthian church. While he's there, he runs into a lady from Rome, and I believe he writes the book of Romans. It seems most sense that he writes that while he's there in Corinth. He collects their money. Then he finds out the Jews are going to try to bump him off on his way back to Jerusalem. So instead of taking a ship directly from the southern part of what is the Greek peninsula to us today and heading to Jerusalem, he instead goes back up to Macedonia, skips across to Troas. And in Sunday school this morning, we saw him ministering there at Troas and again to the Ephesian elders when he went down to Miletus. My sermon today picks up Paul with chapter 21. And I'm going to talk this morning about the will of God. As this story begins in chapter 21, where I pick up today, Paul has made it, sailed across to across the Mediterranean into the northern part of what is today Lebanon, and he comes to a place called Tyre. And this is the old-fashioned Phoenician Tyre from the Old Testament. And it says here in verse 4 of chapter 21, and finding disciples, and we don't know any story about people getting saved in Tyre. We do know that Jesus ministered to some Phoenicians. We do know that the word of God spread through Syria and throughout this area, but we haven't heard anything about a church in Tyre. But finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. It was a major seaport. Maybe the shipping, maybe there was a holdover of getting luggage on and off, maybe changing ships. But notice what it says at the end of verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Would you say this is a pretty easy sentence to understand? They told Paul through the Spirit, my New King James capitalizes the word Spirit here, not to go up to Jerusalem. Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this is an imperfect tense, which he says means they told him again and again and again and again not to go up to Jerusalem. Through the Holy Spirit of God, this church, this group of disciples in the city of Tyre, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul has an agenda. We'll see when we get to Romans chapter 15 here shortly that his heart was pulled to go to Jerusalem and to take this offering from especially the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the Philippian church and the church down in Corinth, to take this money that he had, probably thousands and thousands of dollars on our coinage today, and to go to Jerusalem with this and present it to the church and show them the genuineness and the authenticity of the Gentile church. So Paul's determined to go on, and they said, okay, fine. And he takes off after so many days, and he comes down to Caesarea. And when he comes down to Caesarea, Caesarea is the major Israeli or Judean seaport created by Herod the Great about 25 BC, named after Caesar Augustus. It is a very modern city for that day with all the amenities of a Roman city. And they come here and they run into this guy named Philip. Now, Philip is the same guy that we saw was one of the seven that was selected as deacons in Acts chapter 6. Philip was the guy that was on his way revival in Samaria. The Holy Spirit took him down to Gaza. There we have the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. And then the next thing we know, Philip has made his way up the... And apparently this itinerant traveling evangelist guy gets married, settles down, and has a long and productive ministry for the last 15, 20 years in the city of Caesarea. He's got a huge house. This is proof that all pastors should have large parsonages, big house, lots of room to entertain college students, and people like Rachel who would come in on Saturday night and stay at the house. This is proof that, but really, when you think about it, there's Paul and Luke and the seven men that Paul has already mentioned, or that Luke has already mentioned, that are traveling with Paul. So there's 9 men and his 4 daughters, and the church probably meets in his house. So Philip has done okay for himself. He's got a 20-year ministry. He's got a substantial place that's big enough at least to entertain all these people that are at his home. And while they're there, There's two different people that talk to him, but there are these four daughters that he has who prophesied. Now, we're not going to get into that rabbit trail, but that's interesting. A prophet, like this guy Agabus that we're going to meet here shortly, by, I believe, biblical definition, a prophet is someone who receives a word from God and speaks it to man. Okay? A prophet is someone who receives a word from God and speaks it to man. That's a prophet. I believe that's a biblical definition of New and Old Testament prophet. So we have these four virgin daughters, presumably young ladies, who prophesy. Again, not going to go down that rabbit trail, but that's interesting to think of four young ladies speaking a word from God to the church. But then there's this one not-so-young person named Agabus that shows up. And Agabus came down from Judea at the end of verse 10. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Now, this is probably Paul is lounging around Philip the Evangelist's home, and Paul would have a sash that would tie his toga or whatever together. Okay, so he's got on this bathrobe thing, and if he was going to run, we know that you say, remember the scriptural thing that Paul says, gird up your loins. And what he means is if you're going to run, sometimes you'd use the sash to put it between your legs and hoist the material up so that it wouldn't be in your way if you ran. Most of the time, it might be something that would hoist some of it up to keep it around his waist. And so this sash, this girdle, King James says, this belt, New King James says, this loop of material Paul would have used to adjust his clothing for the purpose of whatever activity. If he was working in his tent-making profession, obviously he would have probably tied it tightly around his waist so as to keep the material from blousing over his work area. He's got it off right now because he's just hanging around Philip's house. And this guy Agabus shows up from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, and he takes Paul's sash. Now, you know, that's not, it's a little bold, but not completely unheard of. If I have my coat off at my house and you thought it would be funny just to, you know, see what a triple X feels like, you might pick up my coat and try it on. So here's this sash that Paul has, and Agabus takes this sash that's lying around the house, and he begins to tie his feet up. Imagine this. You're at Philip's house. There's these seven men from Asia and from Achaia and Macedonia. And then there's Paul and there's Dr. Luke. And so there's nine of them. And this Agabus comes in and there's whatever's part of Philip's household is there. And Agabus takes Paul's clothing and he ties his own feet up. Agabus ties his feet up. And then he ties his hands up. And when he's got himself bound up, he says, the Holy Spirit says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this sash when he gets to Jerusalem. And the people that are in the room, they are very agitated. Verse 12, now, when we heard these things, Luke, Timothy, and everybody else that was part of this entourage, when we and those from that place, Agabus, the four prophesying virgin daughters, Philip, a well-established Christian man, who now, after being one of those men that were approved by God and the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 6, has had a 20-year ministry here at the church in Caesarea, a very well-respected man, he's got to be included in this. Both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Imagine, if you will, if there was someone that decided, you decided on a business venture, you decided on something, and you were part of Trinity Baptist Church, and if all the men of the church got together and begged you, and the ladies of the church got together and begged you not to do it, would you stop and think just a little bit, am I doing the right thing? Paul had to. He had to stop and consider. But Paul answered, saying, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. How do you know if something is the will of God? I want you to see further the text here. And so back up with me to chapter 20 and look at verses 22 and 23. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit. Note here that it's in my New King James. It's not capitalized. Now, Rory reminds me that there is no punctuation or capitalization in the original text, that some of that was added to other, to the manuscripts later. My Phillips interlinear, which is uses the Greek TR, it has the Spirit in verse 20, in chapter 21, verse 4. There it's capitalized. In chapter 22, though, when Paul says, I am bound in spirit, it's in my New King James and in the TR. It's not capitalized. I don't know about the other text. I didn't look it up. So the editing there of the TR and of the King James, the New King James, would be that Paul was bound in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem. He'll say later, in Romans chapter 9, he'll say, my heart's desire for Israel is to the extent that I wish I were damned. I wish I could go to hell for Israel if they would only get saved. That's what Paul says in the we verses of chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Romans. My heart's desire, he says, 10:1, and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And so Paul says, I'm all bound up in my own spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me except that the Holy Spirit says. And that was read this morning. Go back to chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit. Here we see it is capitalized in my New King James. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And so he said, Lord, this is really what I want to do. And he's talked to the Spirit about this. And after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Look at Paul's heart concerning Rome. I want to read this text from Romans chapter 15. And I know that this morning is going along with the service, but I want you to see this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Just there's some anecdotal stuff, some personal stuff here at the end of the book of Romans. And I think we need to put this into the context here of this chapter. And see Paul's heart, Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to start with verse 19. In mighty signs and wonders by the Spirit, power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, this was up in the Balkan Peninsula I mentioned, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Paul says, I've wanted to go to Rome, but I've just been too busy preaching all the other places where the gospel hasn't been preached. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, he said, I've preached everywhere that's on my list here. And having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul says, when I get done with Jerusalem, I'm going to go to Rome, and there I want you to help finance my trip, and we're going to take another missionary journey. We're going to go to see the barbarians in Spain. But now he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that would be the Philippian church and the Corinthian church, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. If it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit. See, here's Paul's burden. I want to do this for the Gentile churches. I want the church in Jerusalem, the Hebrew church, to know what's going on here. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But now I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Here's what Paul wants them to pray for, okay? Get this three-part prayer request that Paul sends to the Roman church as he's about to go to Jerusalem. Catch his heart here. And I would propose to you that none of these requests came true. You ever prayed and God didn't answer your prayer and then felt that probably it was because you were not spiritual enough? Look at the prayer request that Paul sends through to the Roman church by the hand of Phoebe concerning his future ministry. Verse 31 first. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Did that happen? Well, if you've read ahead, you know that it didn't happen. Paul ends up being arrested down there and incarcerated for the rest of his ministry that's recorded in the book of Acts. That my second prayer request, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I would propose to you, you'll see in Sunday school next week, that wasn't accomplished. that as soon as he showed up, they said, "No, that was nice. We'll cash the check, but we'd like you to do this." They're not happy necessarily with Paul. Third, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Well, he shows up in Rome eventually as a prisoner. I don't know if that's in joy of the will of God, but he does show up there. God does allow this to happen. I would say in Paul's way of praying that this three-part prayer request that he sends to the Roman church is not answered in the way Paul wants it answered at all. So how do you know how to pray? How do you know what is God's will for you? I think as we see here, Paul, his heart is fixed. He wants to go to Jerusalem very badly. But was it the right thing? And I think it's a legitimate question for us to ask. I reject those who say, "Pastor, it's wrong to call in question Paul." No, I think people are put in Scripture for our examples and for our learning. And sometimes you have to look at people like David and Abraham and Adam and say, you know what? They blew it. Right? And I think it's legitimate to wonder here where the Holy Spirit tells him specifically, don't go to Jerusalem, and he does anyway. Did Paul do the right thing? How can we know the will of God? How do you know where to go to college? How do you know where to educate your children? How do you know who you should marry, whether or not you should marry? How do you know the will of God concerning the marriage you are in? How long should you keep your current employment? Where should you go to church? Where should you eat dinner today? Should you go to Israel with pastors? Should you eat in church? Should you be in church tonight? No, don't eat in church tonight. Should you go to work tomorrow? Should you keep your children home from school tomorrow? What should you have for lunch tomorrow? Does God really care about these things? And how in the world can we know? If he does care about these things, how in the world can we know? Well, first, I'd like to say that there are, I believe, some very false ideas concerning the will of God. And I would like to identify three this morning. Number one, I call this the fatalistic will of God. The fatalistic will of God. Everything that happens is always God's will. And I don't know if... stuff did make it up there. I didn't get stuff to Pat ahead of time, and so this was made this morning. Appreciate that. The fatalistic will of God. If it happened, it's God's will. Some people believe that. And so everything that is done, and they would take this phrase, the will of the Lord be done, as a statement. I take it as a request. I take it as a prayer. Some would say that because God is sovereign, he decrees all that happens, and so all that happens is God's will. But I would challenge that thinking by saying that God never decrees or wills sin. God did not decree that Adam would wimp out in the garden and not stand for what was right. God did not decree that Abraham would go into Egypt and there pick up Hagar and there jeopardize Sarah's moral security and really abuse Sarah by allowing her to be brought into Pharaoh's harem. I do not believe that it was God's will, that God ordained that David would seduce Bathsheba. No, I do not believe, because the Bible says that God is not party to sin, that God does not desire sin, that he does not ordain sin, and that our sanctification is God's will. If it's God's will that all the sin has taken place, then that runs contrary to who God is as a holy God. I believe that because I sin regularly divert God's will. I think there's a second false theology out there concerning the will of God, and I call this the whatever will of God. It doesn't matter. Whatever we do, God will fix it anyway. Like a great Santa Claus or a benevolent, overprotective mommy. Whatever's broken, mommy can fix it. It's going to be all right, and God always fixes everything, so it doesn't matter what you can do. You could go to the wrong college. You could marry the wrong person. You could marry someone who is not a Christian. You could leave your church. You could not develop good work habits. You could not work hard at your employment. You could be characterless. You could run up all kinds of credit card debt. And when you finally get sick of your life at 30, 40, 50 years old, you say, okay, God fix everything. And you click your heel three times, and what do you know? God fixes everything. Whatever. Whatever. It doesn't matter. God loves us, and whatever we do, God will love us and God will fix it all anyway, so it really doesn't matter. The whatever will of God. And I believe that is also false. And then this is what I was taught when I was a kid in growing up in church. I was taught the declining levels of God's will. This is kind of a combination of the fatalistic will of God and the whatever will of God. I was taught that there is a perfect will of God. God has this exact thing. He wants you to do this. It's way high, and this is the perfect will of God, where you always make all the right choices. You marry the right person. You go to the right college. You do everything right. You get the right job. You have the right kids. Everything falls into place, and it's a wonderful, wonderful life. And then, if you don't do that, you make a big boo-boo, you don't do all the right things, then you go from God's perfect will to his permissive will. You see, sometimes you don't do exactly what God wants, but he allows things, and so that's his permissive will. John Phillips wrote of God's directive will, and the plan that God commands, and his permissive will, the plan that God allows in spite of the fact that we don't do what he did. Well, my question to Dr. John Phillips and my question as a kid was always this. We were taught in Sunday school that we keep on sinning, right? And so if the perfect will of God is that I do not sin and I sin, where exactly am I on this declining plane of not quite the perfect will of God? How many times have you sinned? If you're like me, and you are, you're on the billionth declination of God's will. You know, here was the perfect will of God. Oh, you blew that, and therefore you're on the secondary level. Oh, you blew that, third, fourth, fifth. I'm on the 1,979th millionth will of God for my life because I keep on sinning. I think that's a bogus way of trying to put the fatalistic will of God and the whatever will of God together. Well, the will of God will be done. The will of the Lord be done. That's the thesis. And here's some things about God's will. Number one, the will of God always agrees with the word of God. The will of God always agrees. What's God's will for me? Look in the Bible. The will of God is never contrary to the commands of scriptures. If the scriptures teaches something, that is the will of God. I get so sick and tired saying, well, I prayed about it and I really feel good about it. You know, if you pray long enough about murder, you can probably feel good about it. I mean, we are that depraved. The will of God never goes contrary to the word of God. I had a lady tell me once that she needed to divorce her husband because, after all, she had gotten married for the wrong reason. She had gotten married to have kids, and therefore, the irony of that is they didn't. But therefore, she needed to divorce her husband because she'd gotten married for the wrong reason. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh unless she got married for the wrong reason. That's not what the Bible teaches. Had another lady once tell me that God would not want her to be unhappy, and therefore she needed to divorce her husband. You know, there's no place in the Word of God where it ever says thou shalt be happy. It doesn't. Say, does God want us miserable? Wait till I get down to my fourth point. I think the answer to that is no. But God does not say, thou shalt be happy. God does say that there's this commitment concerning marriage. And I'm using marriage as an illustration here. But what does God teach concerning an issue? Truth? Righteousness? Bringing up your children in a way that would honor God? If the Word of God, if there are biblical principles involved, then that is God's will. The will of God always agrees with the Word of God. The will of God is never contrary to the commands of Scripture. The will of God is never contrary to principles of Scripture. The Bible teaches that we should work, and therefore it is God's will that we work. It is God's will that we be soberly minded. It is God's will that we should live at peace with people. These things are God's will because the Word of God and its principles teach these things. Number two, my Roman number two this morning is this. The will of God always follows the paths of wisdom. Here's that commercial on TV, you know, where the guy comes out of the finance office and there's this green thing that's going down his sidewalk, and he says, what's that? And she says, that's the path that you're supposed to follow. That's going to take you to financial success. Well, you know what? You want to know what the will of God is? Follow wisdom. Pursue wisdom, because God is wisdom. Wisdom is inseparable from God's person. To know God is to be wise. To understand wisdom is to understand the ways of God. And how do you know what wisdom is? Well, you should, the book of Proverbs, there's a blank there, write the word Proverbs. Perhaps advice from spiritually minded people. But wisdom, seek wisdom and know wisdom and obey wisdom, and that will be walking in God's will. The will of God is never contrary to the word of God. The will of God is never contrary to wisdom. And then the will of God molds me into the image of Jesus. Whatever would conform me, squeeze me, change me, transform me into the image of Jesus Christ is God's will. That's what he says in Romans 8:28 when he says, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And some people take that verse and they twist it, pervert it into the whatever will of God philosophy that says that no matter what you do, no matter how bad you blow it, God will fix it. That's not what that verse teaches. What that verse teaches is, as God would use things to change you into who Jesus is, that's God's will. That you be like Jesus. That you be metamorphosized, for this is the will of God concerning you. I say again from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even your sanctification. Very popular verse, we say it all the time. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphosized, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and, catch it, perfect will of God. You want to know what the perfect will of God is that never, ever, ever changes? And you can always, 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 did you understand this? Always be in the perfect will of God. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a virgin. I don't care. You say, you don't care if there was sexual... No. That has no point on this point. I had a wicked thought during this sermon that you can still be in the perfect will of God. What is it? To be like Jesus. That's what he says. This is your reasonable service that you may find what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you to have this kind of thinking that you be transformed. The will of God is that you be like Jesus, that you be sanctified. And that is the perfect will of God for you today and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. The will of God is never contrary to the word of God. It's never contrary to wisdom. It's never contrary to whatever would make us like Jesus. And therefore, it is God's will that I be kind. Oh boy, is that hard. People are jerks. You know, people are irresponsible. I yelled at Jacob Wester this weekend because, you know, I had no clue whether he was riding the bus or whether his sister was riding the bus. And you know what? It's hard to be kind to Jacob Wester. It is. Especially when you're a 50-year-old man and you're tired and you're hungry and you want to be home anyplace but driving a bus full of kids, you know? And it's hard sometimes to be kind. But that's God's will. Is it not? And for me to be patient with Charlie is God's will, is it not? That I be like Jesus in these things. This is the will of God for me. There's more points that I could cover concerning the will of God. Oh, let me insert this. It's in your notes. Note, all these are really a matter of obedience. Rory's got to sing and trust and obey next. That's the will of God. That you obey God, that you submit to God's word, that you submit to wisdom, that you submit to Christ-likeness as God would work these things in your life. That is the will of God. You say, well, what about where I should go to college? Obey God's word. Is it a biblical place for you to go to college? Huh? Start there. Number two, is it a wise place for you to go? Money comes into play there. Is it a biblical place? Is it a wise place? And is it a place that's going to make you more like Jesus? And that doesn't mean that everybody's got to go to a Christian school. But the point I'm making is these things are immutable. And we should obey these things. And then finally, the will of God, and this is going to surprise you. The will of God gives me the desires of my heart. Now, this is only true. You say, oh, there, I'm out of this marriage. No. This point is only true if you're doing the first three. You see, if I'm submissive to the word of God, if I am learning the wisdom of God, if my heart is pulled to sanctification, to being like Jesus, then the desires of my heart are going to be to love my wife. It's going to be the desire of my heart to mentor my sons. It is going to be the desire of my heart to be the role model of what a godly, protecting husband ought to be for my daughters. I'm going to want to do these things, you see? If the will of God is my desire, then my desire is the will of God. Make sense? And I'm going to want to work hard, and I'm going to want to labor in the scripture that I might preach. And I'm going to want to do these things. And truly, the closer we are to submitting to who what God's word says and God's wisdom is and God's character is in my person, the more and more I love doing what I'm ought to be. What I'm ought to be. That was good. What I ought to be doing. Because I want. My heart is after his heart. And so I serve my friends and I labor in the word and doctrine and I minister in the church. And I infect my culture with truth and I enjoy sunshine. I enjoy raking the yard on a good day and I enjoy eating ice cream. And you say, can eating ice cream be the will of God? You bet. I'm convinced of that. Now, it's not wise to eat too much. Right? But sometimes we get this idea that if I submit to the word of God, it's Africa and beans for you, buddy. No! The will of God is submissive to the word of God, to wisdom, and to sanctification in my life. And part of that is contentment. And part of contentment is ice cream. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Somebody said amen. You know, sometimes when I'm really grumpy at 9:15 on a night, you know, a little bit of ice cream will bring, you know, some joy. I'm sorry, it does. I think Paul messed up. I really do. I think his heart was so twisted towards getting the church together and making the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church love each other and the Jerusalem church accept the Gentile church at all costs that Paul was so burdened with this that he took these thousands of dollars cash and he took it to the Jerusalem church and what he got out of it was arrested. And at the peak of his ministry, think about this, at the very pinnacle of his ministry, Paul spends the next 2 years underneath the sand by the Sea of Caesarea. Spends the next 2 years there, and then he's dragged across the Mediterranean, taken to Rome, and he died. The book of Acts ends with him being incarcerated there. And it is true that letters were written while he was in jail, and all of Caesar's household heard the gospel. But think about this. What if he had spent those next 6-8 years in Spain and beyond? It would have accelerated the Reformation by 1,400 years. If the gospel could have been taken to those places where Paul wanted to go, and to the best of our knowledge, you know, some people think he went, but he may not ever have made it. And at the pinnacle of his ministry, I think Paul, his heart overwhelmed him, and I think he made a wrong choice. But you know what? I'm not Paul. And I'm not you either. But I do know this. You can do God's will today. The perfect will of God for you today is that you obey God's word. And that means you got to study it, my man. It means you respond wisely, soberly. You got to think about stuff. It means that you should be like Jesus. And it means you should delight yourself in God's will for you. And that means joy and peace and contentment and love and kindness will come to you and flow from you. The will of the Lord be done.